Well, we're starting a series today on the good life, and that's what we're thinking as an overarching theme for the purposes of our Easter series. And it's not specifically my series, it's a series put together by Crossover Australia, whose mission is to share the good news of Jesus and to give resources to Baptist churches to be able to do that well. I just want to encourage you. Maybe next weekend in particular, over the Easter weekend. I know many people take, you know, it's 4 days off. That's a good opportunity to get away. But if you're here, it'd be great to invite a friend. Come along and hear about the good life and the message of Easter. And so I was reading recently, Mark McCrindle said that 7 in every 10 Australians, apparently according to a recent survey, would come to church if asked by a good friend. I found that mind-boggling. I don't know if it's precisely true, but you could ask them. You could ask them. So just putting it out there, if you want to invite someone along, I mean, that's always the case. You can always do that, of course, but especially for Easter. Today after the service, because we are having a kids club, we'll have to pack up the chairs, which is a bit of a shame, isn't it? We get these windows in holidays. I think the live stream will be all right. I think those things will be all right. But maybe if everything else could get packed away, that would be great. In May, early May, we'll have our first 2 Sundays over in the atrium, like last year. So this space will change its look every week from now on, I think, for about a month, and we won't know what to expect when we walk in here. So, in early May, we'll be over there. It's a good space anyway, so it didn't affect us. Let's pray, and then let's get stuck into this message on the good life. Heavenly Father, Holy God, we want to thank you and praise you. We thank you that Jesus came to give us life and life to its full. And we pray amidst the competing claims and philosophies on our lives and the things that tell us what a good life is, that we might see that a good life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and help me to articulate the good news of the gospel well. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak to all of us about ways in which we can honour Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord. In his precious name we pray, amen. There is an outline if you would like it. They're over there on the side table if you'd like to follow on in that way. But failing that, the slideshow, of course, provided I press the button at the right time, which is not always a given, is useful as well. What does it mean to live a good life? How can we have an experience of life that is full and whole and good? These questions are often pondered through different lenses. Sometimes the good life is formulated in the context of the value of family. Sometimes it's formulated in the context of happiness, wealth, success, relationship. But I believe, more importantly, the scriptures say, that the good life is found in Christ Jesus, in the acceptance of his reign and rule as our King and our Lord. Counterintuitively, the scriptures actually say to us that the good life is found in denying self and following the Lord Jesus Christ. The events of Easter aren't only historical truth claims, they are also existential claims that have meaning in the here and now. They happened in history and they matter for us and for eternity. So when you're thinking about the vision of the good life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his claim to be King. You know, sometimes when Christians become Christians, they say something like, I made Jesus Lord of my life. And you know, that's a true thing to say, isn't it? Like when someone experiences salvation or gets a sense that they need Christ in their lives and they turn to him. They are in that moment acknowledging him as king. But you know, it's also true that whether one acknowledges it or not, Jesus is Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is a king, whether people acknowledge him as such. He is just that. He is Lord over all. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. If you want to follow along in this next section, you can look at Luke 19, 28 to 48. I won't read it because it was read earlier very well. So we've heard that. But I want us to think about these events of Palm Sunday, these famous events of Palm Sunday, through the lens of the good life. Some say that the good life has at its heart the notion of popularity and being well received. After all, everyone likes the idea of having lots of friends. And everyone likes the idea of being well thought of. But there are mixed reviews for Jesus here, aren't they? Here in this story, some greet him with enthusiasm and exuberant praise. Others, though, oppose him, despise him, look for a way to kill him. If we look at this passage, we see this. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Jesus had made messianic claims, and now he was approaching the capital. Among his disciples, no doubt, there were thoughts of the coming of the kingdom, some kind of tangible expression that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. They were hoping for a political entity where they would reign alongside King Jesus in the near frame. But Jesus came for another reason, didn't he? He had something else in mind. He came for another sort of kingdom. We're told by Luke that Jesus told some of his disciples to go ahead and find for him a colt that was tied up, that had never been ridden. And that's actually what they do. They go ahead. When they get to where Jesus told them to go, they do find a colt. They untie it, and someone asks about it because it belongs to them, presumably. And the disciples say to them what Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs this colt. And so, as things, cloaks are thrown on the donkey's back, and he gets on the donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem. And as he does, people praise him and honour him. People throw palm fronds before him and welcome him. They're thinking about all the miraculous things that he has done. Raising dead people to life. Opening blind eyes. Casting out demons. Healing the sick. All these wonderful things that King Jesus did, exercising his authority, bringing God's healing to bear upon people's lives. And as he comes into the city, his disciples welcome him and honour him as they reflect on all that he's done and said. They shout out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Pharisees stood nearby and they heard these words and they knew what they were. They were making the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the king they'd always waited for. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, "You need to quieten these guys down. They're talking blasphemy." What does Jesus say to them? "Well, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. rocks will. Jesus is Lord, isn't he? He is King. And he is King when people acknowledge it, accept it, know that it's true. And he is King when they don't. When they don't believe. When they put another God in his place. Where they call him a fairy tale or a figment of their imagination. He is still Lord. He is still King. Hallelujah. And if we don't acknowledge it, the rocks will cry out. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he's honored as king. And then we see that as he looks on the city, he is filled with grief. He starts to weep over the city because he knows that in Jerusalem, long into their history, every time God has sent a prophet and a messenger to them, they've rejected them. They've rejected them. And their hearts have been hard. And so he looks on the city and he weeps over the city. He weeps over the city that doesn't acknowledge that he is coming as king. Through his tears of concern, his next words are stinging. He says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." What would bring them peace? What would bring them peace is to acknowledge that Jesus, in fact, was the long-awaited Messiah. What would bring them peace would be to bow the knee and to receive him. But again, in a few days' time, God's messenger, God's prophet, God's Messiah, God's King would be rejected. You know, Jesus is a king who weeps over our rebellion. He weeps over the world's rebellion. He is a humble and gentle king that came riding on the colt, a donkey. But he is also the judge. He is also one who holds people account for their response to him. He says to them here in verses 43 and onwards, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and harm you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus approached Jerusalem and he came in as a donkey, on a donkey, he came in as the king. The price of Jerusalem rejecting the Messiah was that they were rejecting the hope of peace. That was both literally true. Zealotry would lead them into a head-on conflict with the powers of Rome in 70 AD. Some 600,000 to a million Jewish people would be killed, and the temple would be torn apart. If only they had acknowledged that Jesus was king. If only they'd accepted the peace he was offering them. Jesus was coming to them now, and some were receiving him, but God comes in love and invitation and judgment. Jerusalem's only hope, our only hope, humanity's only hope, is to accept Jesus as the Messiah. At this point, Jesus enters the temple. Having been praised, having wept over Jerusalem, he now enters the temple, the thin space between heaven and earth, the place of meeting where Israel were to worship God and practice prayer. But instead, they practiced commerce and exploited their own people. He lamented over them, wept over them, and now his grief turned into anger as he thought about their abuse of their calling as a nation and as a people. Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7:11 and Isaiah 56:7 as he overturns the tables and rebukes them for their robbery and exploitation. This house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but instead it had become a den of robbers. the fig tree had withered and become rotten. Judgment was being announced. Their only hope was the peace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you look to when you're thinking about the good life for answers. I was thinking about it this week, and I went to Meta and I asked Meta the question, yeah, Facebook AI. I said, what is the good life? And it pumped out a really long and substantial answer in like a moment. And I read it, you know, and it had a lot of aspects to it. It took it from a psychological perspective and talked about what different psychologists said was the good life. It took it from a philosophical angle and talked about the Stoics and the Epicureans and the great minds of humanity that have thought about the meaning of life. It took it from a religious perspective and contemplated all the religions of the world. Well, probably not all of them, but quite a few perspectives on what it was to live the good life. It talked about different modern theorists and their perceptions of the good life. And it finished with this sentence, you know, it finished with the sentence that said, the truth is, the good life can be found in many places, and it's up to you to find your good life. You know, in our culture today, that is the resounding answer to the question of what a good life is. A good life is being true to yourself, finding your purpose. But I want to say today that the scriptures say, the gospels say, that the good life is found in following Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about a life that is devoid of difficulty or hardship or sometimes is filled with sadness and grief. I'm talking about the good life, life in all its fullness. Life in all its fullness is found in submission to King Jesus. Bowing the knee before him and acknowledging that he is king. Choosing with your heart and your mind and your body to follow after him. You see, we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the good life, your best life, it's not found in you being true to yourself. It's found in you bowing the knee to King Jesus and acknowledging him as your Lord and your King. From chapter 1947 and onward, we see that Jesus' authority is questioned. I mean, like, when you think about this moment in time, Jesus gets on a donkey, rides into the city, people acknowledge him as the King. Other people say, you need to silence that. And he says, the rocks will cry out if they don't. Then he goes into the temple and wanders about. He's a rabbi. He's got none of the rabbinical training that the people in the temple had. He starts turning over tables and causing a real ruckus and calling the whole thing into question. Who does he think that he is? Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are angry. They want to kill Jesus. They want to silence Jesus. They're sick of his bold and brash and, in their minds, blasphemous claims. And so, they plot to kill him. We're told that Jesus goes every day to the temple and he preaches the good news of the kingdom. If we think about that, I think he's saying, he's preaching to them, he's proclaiming, you know that king you're waiting for? You know that Messiah you're waiting to bring you into liberty, forgiveness, freedom, new life? Well, I'm him. That's the good news of the gospel that Jesus is announcing. And then they approach Jesus and they say to him, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, how brash and bold of Jesus, this rabbi from Nazareth of all places. And Jesus does this thing that he sometimes does when he talks to the Pharisees and those that are opposing him. He asks them a question in return for their question. He asks them, you know, by what authority did John the Baptist come? Was he from, you know, human authority? Or did he have divine authority? Well, this is a hard one for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to deal with, because they knew that the public perception of John the Baptist was that he was a man from God. They knew that he had come and people had repented and been baptized. I suspect they also knew that John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Messiah. So they were wrapped in a bind, you know. If we say he's just got human authority, that he wasn't from God, then the crowds, they'll kill us. But if we say he's got God-given authority, Jesus will ask us, why didn't you listen to him? So they were in a bind, weren't they? And so they did what I sometimes do when I don't know what to say. They said, I don't know. We don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things. But we know, don't we? We know whose authority Jesus practices. He has heaven's authority. He is God's Son. At his baptism, God the Father announced over him, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. He came and did miracles and signs and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit that attested to his kingship. He came from God to rescue sinners and to liberate them. He had divine authority. Check that. He has divine authority. I'm sure this wouldn't have happened to anyone in this room, of course, but I don't know if you've ever had the experience of driving along and hearing sirens ignite behind you and that terrible sound. Yeah, I've had it. It's a terrible sinking feeling, isn't it? Because you recognise that that police officer behind you, they don't just have their own authority, they have authority from the state. And if you're going a bit too fast, then they have authority to give you a fine. They have state-given power that has weight and consequence. We recognise that kind of authority, don't we? And so when we pull over to the side of the road, we have a sense that we are about to be judged. But you know, that's not the only kind of authority that people have, is it? Because there's people that, you know, that we love and care for, and we know that they love and care for us, and they're relationally committed to us, and we have a connection with them. And when we think of, you know, living our lives well, we want to honour them and bless them. We give them relational authority in our lives, don't we? You know, that kind of authority? Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus has authority from another place, from heaven, but he also has this relational authority where he weeps, where he's gentle, where he's humble, where he comes as one who dies and embodies a servant in order that we might be redeemed. And he has divine authority, God-given authority from God. He is God's anointed king, the long-awaited Messiah. And we were made by him, Paul says, and for him. The Bible says that if we want to live life to its full, then we are to come and follow the king. If you want the good life, I want to encourage you that the good life is found in submission to King Jesus, acknowledging that he is Lord of all. So, friends, as we approach this Easter, we approach the King and his claim on us. And we look forward to Good Friday with that divine expression of love, and Resurrection Sunday, that divine expression of hope. But as we do, we recognize Christ is King. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that in his incarnation he came as a king who washed his disciples' feet, who was gentle and humble, who embraced the way of the cross, who prayed for those that were putting him there. We thank you for what this reveals about the nature of God, the weeping God who cares about rebels. We also acknowledge that the King is coming again, and he's coming in power and authority. And we recognize him as Lord and recognize what's at stake in acknowledging him as such. Help us in Jesus' name to bow the knee before King Jesus and to recognize his lordship now. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.